Amen, indeed. Turn back to Luke chapter 1, where we began this morning, where we hope to continue into and finish off on Christmas morning. Remember that up until now, there had been 400 years of silence. No word from God, no angels, no miracles, no signs, no wonders. Life was very common, very routine, probably like your life and mine. Often feels like nothing special happening until, as we saw this morning, God sent his VIP angel, Gabriel, to make two stunning announcements, two miraculous conception events that were about to occur. The truth of this long silence was driven home. I shared this with our cedars at the Christmas banquet, a luncheon a couple of weeks ago. Our family had the privilege two Christmases ago to attend the Getty's Christmas concert in Kennedy Center in Washington, D.C., and it turned out the vice president was in attendance, top security, lots of police, everybody kind of on edge. The place was packed, and midway through the concert, before the intermission, David Platt, gifted preacher, gets up and did a devotional and then froze. And I thought, I said to Michelle, that proves that's why I don't preach from iPads. You know, I was boasting. I'm old school. You know, something's wrong. He froze. And then I thought, oh no, you know, maybe it's a security threat. You know, the vice president, a full 60 seconds. And then he said, imagine 400 years. And he finished his devotional. And I still remember that the point was made. When God breaks into silence, when God ended 400 years of silence and spoke and sent the angel Gabriel. And here we are 2,000 years later, still celebrating these opening chapters of Luke and all that occurred. Christians around the world joining in worship with Elizabeth there in Jerusalem, with Mary in Nazareth, with Zacharias, with the angels, with old Simeon and Anna in the temple. And tonight, especially, we want to focus on Mary's Magnificat, as we sang earlier. And there are a number, as I mentioned this morning, of famous hymns and songs that have, again, traveled the Christian world today. In chapter 2, we have the Nunc Dimittis from old Simeon, "Now I must depart." We have the "Glory to God in the highest, in excelsis Deo," right, that the angels sang. We have, as we'll see on Christmas morning, Zacharias' famous Benedictus. But first and greatest of all the songs of Luke 1 and 2 and all the concert of the Nativity is Mary's Magnificat, as we come to tonight. Eavesdropping on her sincere worship, her passionate praise, learning from her older cousin, Elizabeth, how we want to sing more like they do, praise and worship more as they do. We already read the text this morning. Walter read it, so we're going to dive right into it. But let's first pray and commit this study to the Lord. Father, we do ask that Mary's story be more of our story this evening, that more of her joy be our joy. Her role, though it was unique, to carry the very Christ child, the very Son of God, the Word incarnate in her own womb, virgin born, and yet we too bear Christ, as it were, to a lost and perishing world. We too are to know the life of Christ in us, and there are many spiritual lessons, and there is a song still to be sung, and there is a notes that we want to strike, and there are truths here that we want to grasp and to rejoice in more tonight because of our time together. Help us by your Spirit. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. Well, we can't jump into Mary's famous song in verse 46 to 56 without seeing what triggered it first. What was the catalyst for her concert? What caused her outburst of praise? We need to pick up where we left off this morning, verse 39. Look there in the story. We read that she did exactly what Gabriel told her to do in verse 36, that there would be a sign, there would be a confirmation of this breathtaking, earth-shattering birth announcement of the Son of God in her womb. And so she does what the angel said. And so would you, as fast as her little virgin feet could take her. Look at verse 39. Now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. Imagine that journey, probably a 3 to 4 day journey by foot. Just think of the thoughts and emotions swirling in her head as she headed south from Nazareth down to Jerusalem to Elizabeth's place. What if I'm just imagining things? Is this just a young girl's fantasy, or is this reality? Was I hallucinating a few days ago when Gabriel appeared? Or did God actually speak to me? And even though I do believe God's word to me, we saw how she responded this morning, "I am the Lord's bondslave. No one else is going to believe me, claiming to be the virgin mother of the Messiah." What an awesome privilege. What an impossible task. What a stigma now I will bear. There's only one person on earth who might take me seriously, who might give me a fair hearing and not think that I've completely lost my mind, and that is Tawny Elizabeth, right? Auntie Lizzie. And so she goes for confirmation, and she gets confirmation. One preacher sums up these verses here, verses 40 to 45, in a simple way. Mary gets threefold confirmation from Elizabeth, as we're about to see. First of all, personal confirmation, and then physical, and then prophetic. Like a cord of three strands, not easily broken. Look there in verse 40. First of all, it's personal confirmation. She would have seen a tummy 6 months pregnant in her ancient old auntie. That's a talking point. You didn't expect that for this Christmas. Imagine your barren auntie, her name basically was, you know, infertile, barren. All of a sudden she's pregnant and you're going, how can this be? So it was personal confirmation, as we saw back in verse 37, nothing's impossible with the Lord. Notice also it's physical confirmation, verse 41. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Years later, however much longer Elizabeth lived, she could never forget that kick in the diaphragm. You moms remember, right? Any 6-month-long pregnant mom starts getting a few jabs and punches, right? But John the Baptist was doing cartwheels in the womb. When God miraculously here makes John aware that Jesus' mother has arrived, it's like John the Baptist has already gone to work, preparing the way, pointing to Christ, right? He must increase, I must decrease. Behold the Lamb! There is Christ. It's as if John's already gone to work. It's not about me. I'm a messenger. Baby John already pointing, preaching, preparing the way, it seems, from his mother's womb. And then Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, right, and praises God, doing what the Holy Spirit fills us to do, to point away from ourselves to the Lord Jesus. And then prophetic confirmation, you could say, thirdly here, verse 42 continues, Elizabeth cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you," she's talking to Mary, "among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Notice the second phrase kind of explains the first. Mary is uniquely blessed to be envied and happy, not because of some virtue or merit or righteousness of her own, as we clarified this morning, but because of what God had done in her womb, this holy child conceived by the Spirit of God himself. Keep reading verse 43, and Elizabeth continues, "How has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold," verse 44, "when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy." Notice again, like Mary, Elizabeth's humility, her sense of privilege and awe, it's not this sense of entitlement like is so common today, this sense of boasting and pride. "Well, about time you visited me, young girl. Been waiting for you. Where have you been?" No, she says, "How could it be that the mother of my Lord," how did she know that? How did she know that this child in Mary's womb, maybe in a prophetic moment, the Spirit revealed it to her. Maybe it was her knowledge of the Old Testament that Messiah would have to be both human and divine. Isaiah 7, he would be virgin born. We don't know. But Elizabeth says, "This is the very mother of my Lord. Her baby will be my king and my savior." Verse 45, and Elizabeth concludes, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." How could she not commend Mary in light of Mary's stunning response and surrender back in verse 38. Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. Here's a woman of great faith, a woman not seeing, yet she has believed. What would Jesus later say to doubting Thomas, who demanded to see the scars in Jesus' hands and side? What would Jesus say? More blessed, more happy are those who, having not seen, believed, right? Like Mary here, like the true believer. Did Mary get the confirmation she needed? Absolutely, three times over. Personal, physical, prophetic verification of God's promise. Any lingering trace of doubt in Mary's mind is now erased. Her fears are removed. Her faith soars. Praise now gushes forth from her lips. Elizabeth's baby leaped, and now Mary's heart is leaping. Her spirit is soaring in worship to her God as we come now to her famous Magnificat. Where does that come from? Well, the only Bible Christians had for over 1,000 years, the Latin Vulgate. Verse 46 begins, "My soul magnificat." It magnifies, it boasts in, it makes great. Some translations would even say it enlarges the Lord. By the way, are we making God bigger by our praise? Does he need our worship? I like the way John Piper puts it. No, we make God bigger, not like a microscope enlarges something small, but like a telescope shows you something huge. You get the difference? We're just showing how great God actually is. And praying and praising so that our minds and our hearts see him more clearly, enjoy him more accurately, enlarge him in our own eyes and the eyes of those around us. My soul magnifies, makes great, boasts in the Lord. By the way, if you want a musical taste of this, go home on and search John Rutter, R-U-T-T-E-R, Magnificat, 7 minutes of heavenly, triumphant celebration of this one phrase. And I've had the privilege of seeing some of the choirs at Master's University. I think Titus did this last year, didn't he? Or Michelle did it many years ago. But it is a magnificent celebration of the Magnificat of Luke chapter 1, showing the greatness of our God and the joy of the church in the incarnation. Well, we come to our main outline now. Four reasons to join in Mary's song to God our Savior. Four reasons to boast in the Lord, you could say, here in verses 46 to 56. And before we get into the specific points, beloved, you have to see how saturated her song is with the Old Testament. You have never met a teenager more filled with the Bible than Mary. Remember, we saw this morning, she could be only 13 years old, but her mind has been marinating in Scripture for a long time. Just look at your cross-references. Raise your hand if you have an old-fashioned Bible that still has cross-references in the side, all right? Especially if you have an NASB or an ESV, I think even takes the cake on this one in terms of the number of cross-references that Mary is probably alluding to or possibly has in mind from the Old Testament. I'll give you a taste. It's a 10-verse song that has references or allusions to the following. Psalm 34, Psalm 103, Psalm 25, 22, 71, 89, 99, 44, 98, 136, 126, 111, 147, 107, 105. Also, there are echoes here of Genesis 12, Genesis 17, 22, 30, Exodus 2, Job 5, Job 12, 2 Samuel 22, Micah 7, Isaiah 45, Isaiah 53. Also reminiscent in this Song of Mary are the songs of Exodus 15, Judges 5, the language of 1 Chronicles 6, and who knows, most of all, most heavily, Mary draws upon the prayer and the song of Hannah. She is the Hannah of the New Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 2. And Mary didn't have a smartphone, just to clarify. She didn't have Pastor Google. She didn't have access to the scrolls either, on her visit to Elizabeth. Guess where all these biblical phrases and terms had to come from? They must have been stored up by memory. We don't even know if she was literate. And yet she had soaked in hearing the word of God. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. I was showing my family this week. This is what every preacher is not supposed to do. Use yourself as an example. But here's my point. It's because of disciples who taught me what you almost never hear of today. And I was cleaning out my study this week, and I found an old poster that I had folded up and kept away, or probably my wife had the wisdom to hang on to, from my teenage years when my youth pastor got us doing the Navigator's Topical Memory System. Anybody remember that? Topical Memory System. And so I had a memory, and it was great because I was a teenager and I didn't really, no one else saw it. It was just for me. You know, you get older and you struggle with all these foolish pride and things, but you're a new believer and you're just thinking, I need God's word. And so I had a little morning, evening, Monday a.m., Monday p.m., Tuesday a.m., Tuesday p.m., and I'd add each new verse from this system that my youth pastor was having us learn. And there it was just on the back of my wall. And every morning, wake up, next verse, right before bed at night, next verse. And all the flood of memory came back to me as I looked at that poster. And I thought, praise God for someone. I wouldn't do that myself. Our default is always laziness. Our default will never be, how many more scriptures can I memorize? But when someone pushes us, we reap the benefits. I looked at those verses and I thought, that was 30 years ago. I still know most of them because I've needed them. And I've had to pray them and preach them to myself and use them in ministry to others. The fruit of scripture memory, sadly, often very lost in today's church. Mary is oozing with Bible. She's a model for every teen. She's an example for every believer. Can't wait to meet her parents in heaven one day. Thank them for raising such a godly, scripture-saturated daughter. Reliving what must have been countless times of family worship, consistent catechizing, regular teaching, praying, memorizing, singing God's word. Oh, for more homes like this in churches today. What this would do to our land. How does Mary, as we're about to see, rise so high in praise? How? Because she's rooted so deep in God's word. You understand, beloved? Weak theology makes for weak prayers. Strong theology makes for strong prayers and strong praises. Shallow doctrine produces shallow songs. Deep doctrine produces great songs. In the language of Colossians 3, verse 16, Mary had the word of God dwelling in her richly. No wonder Elizabeth called her blessed. Out of the abundance of her heart, finish the sentence. Her mouth spoke, as Scripture tells us. And what gushed out was Scripture and pure praise. You want to improve your prayer life in 2020? You want more power in your praising and your praying? Get more Bible in your blood. Fill your life with biblical memorization, meditation. John 15, verse 7, Jesus says, if you remain in me and my word remains in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. Isn't that the problem with the name it and claim it movement? It's not that they're bold. It's not that they're confident. It's not that they pray with zeal. It's that they're asking the wrong things. They're not filled with the Bible. They're filled with the latest fancy health, wealth, and prosperity dream. If they were filled with the Bible, then they'd be asking for the right things, and they'd be getting them. They'd be getting them. But when we're filled with Scripture, we know how to pray. We know what to ask of God. More scripture means more fuel for praying and praising so that our devotion to Christ doesn't run low or hit empty. Notice, by the way, Mary hasn't received any of these things. It's all by faith. It's not by sight. And so we too today cling to God's word, even much of what he has not yet fulfilled. We look forward to in the future. All right, a simple outline as we gallop through this song somewhat briefly. First of all, we magnify the Savior because of his personal mercy. Mercy is a theme. It's repeated here. His saving activity, his compassion upon the lost, and his grace towards the perishing. Mercy is featured in verse 50 and verse 54. And so that'll be our theme through this simple outline. First of all, we magnify him because of his personal mercy. And then we'll see because of his ongoing, and then ironic, and then his covenant mercy as well, of these four reasons. First of all, it's a personal mercy that Mary sings up here. Notice in the first three verses, how many times does she refer to herself with some kind of pronoun, me or my or his bondslave in the third person? Count them up in three verses. Six times she speaks of herself. Elizabeth is standing there, maybe even Zechariah, deaf and mute in the background as well. Whether they're worshiping God or not, Mary is determined to do her part. And friends, you and I know true worship is intensely personal. False worship is happy to remain impersonal, right? Oh, God is this, Jesus is that, the Bible is this, the gospel is that. Keeping spiritual truth at arm's length. Not so for Mary. She knew true worship is in spirit and in truth, right? She came to church, you could say, not just to sing the songs, but to sing her song, to give my praise and my worship to the Lord. Look there in verse 46. My soul exalts the Lord. Verse 47. And my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. That word rejoiced is not the regular Greek word for rejoicing. It's the bonus Greek word. It's hyper-rejoicing, leaping, exulting, jubilant, gladness, and celebration. One of my Greek professor in seminary called this, I don't know if you remember years ago, if it came to South Africa, I'm not sure, but there was a Toyota commercial where the guy would be up in the air. Now everyone does that, right? You have to do a photo when everyone's, you know, your legs, I'm not going to demonstrate from the pulpit tonight, but you know, your legs are kicked back and they'd snap the photo. He would say, this Greek word, agaleo, this is not normal joy, this is Toyota joy. My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Notice, Mary's not saving anyone. She knows she needs a Savior. Even if she didn't realize the extent of the salvation that she spoke of and what it would cost her own dear son to purchase it. Yet the rest of Scripture plainly shows us the kind of Savior we need, not just from sickness and poverty, not just from demons or failure or lack of purpose in life. Oh no, our need is much deeper, far greater, and much more severe than that. God's word gives the true diagnosis of our sinful, guilty, damned, and doomed condition as wretched lawbreakers before the Holy One of Israel. Left to yourself, you are doomed before God's just anger and his righteous fury. Unless this same God is in fact loving and merciful and gracious and both willing and able to save, if he is such a God who will stoop down and rescue you from yourself and save you from your sins and wash away all your iniquity, if he is that kind of God, then there is hope and we have a song to sing, do we not? As we'll see in Zacharias' Benedictus on Christmas morning, three times speaking of God's salvation and even spelling it out in the final mention, verse 77, it's the forgiveness of sin Zechariah sings about. And as the angels would sing there by the manger or on the hillsides of Bethlehem in chapter 2, verse 11, for unto us this day has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. True worship always starts here. Think about this. If you only knew God as creator, could you worship him? Discuss that in the drive home. If you only knew God as maker, creator, I'll even add ruler, sustainer. If you were a deist, could you really worship God? I know Romans 1, you ought to thank him. You ought to acknowledge him. Perhaps we could even say you're a God-fearing person, but you cannot know him. You cannot know him without Christ, without a personal faith that says, this great God, this mighty maker, this sustainer of the universe is my Savior. Through the death of his son at Calvary. That's the only way to truly worship and know him. And Mary gets that here. My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit is rejoiced in God, my Savior. Not a God who's indifferent or passive, but actively pursues. This, the Apostle Paul often writes about in his epistles, we labor, we strive because our God is a saving God. He wants all to be saved. He saved us when we were seemingly unsavable and under his wrath. So we join in Mary's song here. Keep reading verse 48. She continues, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. Remember the audience, the original recipient of Luke's volume one of his two volumes, Luke and Acts, his historical record and his event, his fourth gospel here. It was Theophilus, right? Dear sir, there you are seated in high office in Rome. But don't you forget that God is not impressed by your position, not for 1 minute. He saves both high and low, both rich and poor. He loves to visit the lowly and the unlikely, like a teen virgin in the little village of Nazareth. He's had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. Remember what Augustine said when someone said, "Sir, tell me the secret to true Christian living, the secret to truly knowing God's grace and favor." Augustine looked at that young person and said, "Number one, humility. Number two, humility. Oh, and by the way, number three, humility." God has had regard for the humble state of his bond slave. As Mary said, "Behold, the servant, the slave of the Lord," as we saw back in verse 38. We do count Mary blessed, right? From this time on, all generations will count me blessed. Tell me today the most common female name in the entire English-speaking world and in much of the French and Latino world as well, hands down, far and above every other name. When you include forms of Maria, Marie, Mary, to this day, her influence continues. 2,000 years later, and far more than just the name, we learn from her example. We follow her faith. We sing her song. She had a role unlike any woman ever in history. She was blessed. She was privileged. She was graced by God to fulfill the role that she did. From all generations will count me blessed. Verse 49, keep reading. Why? "For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Think about it, beloved. How does God bear his mighty arm? What is God's favorite way to unleash his omnipotence? How does he love to most display his infinite strength and to show his holiness and to exalt his holy name? Not in judging, not in crushing, not in wrath, but his greatest joy is in saving, right? In delivering, for, as we saw for some 3 years in Romans, right? "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God, the salvation for him who believes." And so it is here. She celebrates that God is such a God who shows his might, who displays his holiness in his saving grace. Is your praise of God's mercy personal here tonight? Do you speak in the first person? Is it not just that, "Oh, God saves people, God saves Christians, God's at work in my church, God is very personal for my parents, and God is very real for him over there, or her over here, or them over there"? But is it for you personally here tonight? Can you say, as like the Gerasene demoniac, when the Lord delivered him, what did he say? "Go and tell them what the Lord has done for you, how he's had mercy on your soul." Can you sing with the hymn writer, "My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign." We magnify the Savior for his personal mercy. Number two, verse 50, for his ongoing mercy. Verse 50, his ongoing mercy. Notice Mary's not content that it stopped with her. She lifts her eyes to the coming generations, to a much bigger picture, a larger horizon, the wider purposes of God for the future, for the nation, for the world. Verse 50, look there in your Bibles. She says, "And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him." Yes, salvation is profoundly personal, but it's also generational. It's also a family matter. Christmas is full of rich family traditions, and it ought to be. All over Scripture we see that God never wants his mercy to stop with one generation. He wants it passed on to the next and to the next and to the next, right? Showing loving kindness to thousands. He says there in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verse 6. If God is such a Savior, if he's so merciful, how could I hog it? How could I hoard it? How could I keep it to myself? How could I drop this gospel baton and not pass it on to those after me? Where would you and I be if it hadn't been passed on to us? Do you know what family albums are really for? Hallmark and Snapfish and Pinterest and whoever else they are out there has sent me to tell you this tonight. There's the final, ultimate reason God has allowed technology to give us photography and photo albums and digital or printed or whatever, the best use I know of as a Christian is for you to look back and say, God has been good to us. God has brought the gospel. Maybe you're the first generation. Start taking pictures now and journaling and recording and recalling God's faithfulness for the future generations so that they will look back. I know our family looks back and thinks, if we didn't have godly parents, godly grandparents, maybe for you it was a godly neighbor, a coworker, a youth leader, a Sunday school teacher, a pastor, whoever, that brought you the gospel so that you would believe, so that you would pass on God's mercy to the next generation. Oh, that it wouldn't stop with us, but it would be a waterfall of blessing. That's why Christians care about remembering, reflecting. And notice, there's nothing automatic here. God has no automatic grandchildren. There's always a condition, right? What does it say there in verse 50? His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who, what? What's it say? What's the requirement there, the prerequisite? Those who fear him, right? Like Exodus 20, to the thousandth generation of those who love him and keep his commandments, right? Those who trust and depend on him alone for salvation, not themselves. It's not assumed. Obedience is required. Number three, we praise God not only because of his personal mercy, because of his ongoing mercy, but number three, and really Mary comes to her climax here and the most beautiful and rich part of this song, her Magnificat, is number three, we praise the Savior because of his ironic mercy. Verses 51 to 53, his ironic mercy. Not only personal and ongoing, but also because of his ironic mercy. Mary's song here has been called a song of reversals, about a world that has been overturned by divine comedy. Watch here how God loves to turn everything upside down on its head from what the world expects, opposite of what our natural mind assumes. Look at verse 51. She says, he has done mighty deeds with his arm. Anything come to mind? How about creation? How about speaking a world into existence in 6 days? How much power does that take? How about the Exodus, parting the Red Sea, letting the whole 2 million Israelites through and then perishing and causing, drowning Pharaoh and his armies? How about the conquest of the promised land in Joshua's day? How about raising Jesus from the dead on the third day? He has done mighty deeds with his arm. Keep reading verse 51. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. How's your photo album? At this point, your Bible photo album. What images are coming to mind now in the Old Testament that Mary could have been thinking of, that Christians ought to continue to meditate and dwell upon? When has God scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart? Tower of Babel come to mind? The reason you and I all speak with different languages and accents and we live in a confused world today? Because God scattered them. Israel sent into exile for 70 years. The Jerusalem church in Acts forced into missions through persecution. We serve a God who scatters those who are proud. Notice where pride starts, in the thoughts of their heart. Keep reading verse 52. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. Any come to mind? Where do we start? Nimrod and Nebuchadnezzar. And let's throw in Napoleon as well, right? Pharaoh and Pilate. Haman and Herod and Hitler. God brought down rulers from their thrones. Lenin and Stalin. Mobutu and Mugabe. Idi Amin, Gaddafi, Bin Laden, and all the rest who once sat on their high horse and who boasted of their invincible thrones, and now they are nowhere. They are in the dust. A God who, as the scripture tells us elsewhere, is opposed to the proud, right? Who brings down the proud rulers from their thrones. Keep reading. Verse 52 continues. And he's exalted those who are humble. How about Hagar? Oh, wait. No, we're not there yet. Exalted those who are humble. We'll get to her in a minute. Who comes to mind when you think of the humble that God has exalted? Joseph in Egypt? Mordecai in Persia? Mary in Nazareth? Elizabeth in Jerusalem? The persecuted early church? The brave Protestant reformers? William Carey and Adoniram Judson? The whole modern missions movement? Suffering Chinese Christians around the world today? God exalts those who are humble. Keep reading verse 53. He has filled the hungry with good things. How about Hagar in the wilderness? How about Elijah by the brook? How about the 5,000 fed by the Lord Jesus and the 4,000 on a different day? Our God feeds and supplies. How about the early church who had all things in common and the Lord met their needs as they served him? What about impoverished saints across Africa, around Johannesburg today, trusting God to provide? And most of all, how about you and me on the day of our conversion, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and the Lord satisfied us? Brothers and sisters, how are we to take passages like Hannah's song, Mary's song, God who reverses? Can I give you a quick 2-minute lesson from church history? The theological liberals, and they have a big tribe, a growing tribe today. The Marxist socialist approach to this is to make it all economic and physical and Roman Catholic, to be frank. And the current Pope is leading the crusade, if you've been watching, by the way. God is all about social upliftment and economic upliftment, and wealth is basically a filthy thing, you rotten rich people. That's probably not what Mary means. And I could show you 1,000 verses to prove it. But then there's some naive Christians who say, oh, this is just spiritual, and serving the Lord and living as a Christian is irrelevant to what you do with your possessions and what you do in the material world and the physical world. And you know what? That's also not what the Old Testament or Hannah or Mary meant. So it takes a lot of wisdom here to say, at the root, this is spiritual, but it has applications in the physical realm. That's how you interpret Scripture. That's how we come to a song like this and we say, God humbles the heart. But it shows up in our lives as well. So beware of those false dichotomies here. The entire Old Testament mindset says our problem is spiritual at the core, but God also cares about the physical material realm. It's not off limits to his lordship. Anyway, back to our text. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He's exalted those who are humble. Verse 53, he's filled the hungry with good things. Keep reading. And he sent away the rich empty-handed. Any faces come to mind? A poor man now feasting in heaven while a rich man is agonizing in hell empty-handed because of told in the parable by Jesus, remember, Luke 16, Abraham and Lazarus. A rich young ruler who went away sad and empty because he wouldn't let go of his wealth to have Jesus and true riches. Millions of materialists in the affluent West today, right here in these northern suburbs, busy gaining the whole world and yet losing their soul. God has sent away the rich empty-handed. His mercies are surprising. They are ironic. This is the whole story of the Bible, is it not? Romans 11, God rejects unbelieving Israel in order to save Gentiles, to make Jews jealous. The Lord kicks out the insiders and he brings in the outsiders. It's the story of the Bible. It's the story of history. It's the story of your salvation and my salvation. Did Jesus not often teach in the gospel, you exalt yourself, you will be humbled. You humble yourself, you will be exalted. Humble yourself under the Lord's mighty hand. In due season, he will lift you up. Lift up yourself and get ready, because God will bring you down. The theme of all of Scripture, if we miss that, we've missed the whole plot, have we not? God opposes the proud. I can't think of many verses that we've used more as parents in the home, right? And in our own hearts and lives, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. 1 Corinthians comes to mind, right? God's chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things to shame the strong, so that no man may boast before God. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Just like Mary is doing here, my soul exalts the Lord and boasts in him. Fourth and finally, We've seen, we praise the Savior for his personal mercy, his ongoing mercy, his ironic mercy. And fourth of all, verses 54 and 55, we magnify him because of his covenant mercy. His covenant mercy. Look at verse 54. As Mary's song is not done. God has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. Praise God, we serve a Lord who never forgets, who loves to remember. And that's why he calls us to be better at remembering. He loves to recall his promises, to keep his word, to prove his covenant, to show that he will not break one single promise he has ever made, but will always fulfill them. Not a jot or tittle will pass away, right? Till all is fulfilled, Jesus said. Heaven and earth can pass away, but my word stands. Verse 55, Mary concludes, as God spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. What did God speak to Abraham? Way back in Genesis 12, and many times after that, what was it that God promised? Remember? He said, Abraham, I'll bless you. I'll make of you a great nation. And in you, all the peoples of the earth, all the families on the planet will be blessed. I'll save one nation so that there could be an international salvation. I'll reach the Jews so that I might reach the world. But Mary sits there thinking, or many who had less faith than Mary, rather, at this time in history, and they might have thought, this is a raw deal. This isn't a divine covenant. This is a big disappointment. The Jews are scattered. The few that made it back to Israel are under the cruel yoke of Rome. Some blessing this is, Lord. Where is the Savior that you promised to send? How will we ever be a blessing to the ends of the earth when we are in such a sorry state? Until that day in the temple when Gabriel appears to Zechariah and then over in Nazareth to a virgin maiden, Mary. And everything was about to change. And the Savior had come, and we are not without hope. As we saw back in verse 37 this morning, nothing will be impossible for God. We praise our great God because of his personal mercy, his ongoing mercy, his ironic mercy, his covenant mercy. May the Lord help us to meditate on this, even over this holiday season. Maybe this is something your family wants to commit to memory. Use some of your time on the road if you're traveling or working around the house to really see how this is a lens or a keyhole, an eyeglass through which you really view all of Scripture. This great God of reversals. I shared with the family this afternoon about an old godly Quaker woman who heard a young man boasting of all he was going to do for the Lord in the village and in the town and in the city and how busy he was going to be for the Lord. And at some point she looked at him and paused. She said, young man, when wilt thou find time to think? Dost thou think, or is thou always busy? How's your biblical meditation? When wilt thou think amidst all of your busyness? Are we pausing? Remember we saw this morning, Mary, back in verse, she pondered these things, right? She stored them up in her heart. We read a number of times of Mary's example, and so too we can learn to sing her song. I'll close with this. Imagine Mary decades later. Her son has lived as he lived, spoke as he spoke, and died as he died, and rose as he said, and ascended back into heaven 40 days later, and entrusted the care of Mary to who? Remember? Apostle John. And history tells us that they probably were located over in Ephesus in modern-day Turkey. As John looked after her and as she ministered to the church there. I love to think of how the church children might have gathered around Oma Mary at times and asked her, sing us your song one more time from long ago. And maybe Mary would have said, as we love to sing and began our service tonight, in answer with the children around her, if not many others as well in the church, tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord. Unnumbered blessings give my spirit voice. tender to me the promise of his word. In God, my Savior, shall my heart rejoice. Is that your song tonight, Christian? Tell out my soul. You need to stop listening to yourself and start counseling yourself, right? We need to command our own souls. The psalmist does this, doesn't he? Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Shut your mouth, stop your whinging, quit your complaining, stop the unthankfulness, and lift your eyes and start praising the Lord. We have a Pete Mayfro bird on our street right now. And we need to find Pete really bad. Because this bird will not shut up. I'm waiting for one of my neighbors. I want to go in the chat group and say, who's got a gun? Because the bird will not stop the last few days. But as I was getting ready tonight, I thought, Lord, make me that persistent. I mean, does this bird ever get tired? Pete Mayfro, Pete Mayfro, like the whole time, day after day. I don't know how it got lost in my neighborhood. But what an example that we would deliberately, persistently, unceasingly boast in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord. Mary, imagine her continuing. Tell out my soul the greatness of his name. Make known his might, the deeds his arm has done. His mercy sure, from age to age the same. His holy name, the Lord, the mighty one. Tell out my soul the greatness of his might. Powers and dominions lay their glory by. Proud hearts and stubborn wills are put to flight. The hungry fed, the humble lifted high. And finally, tell out my soul the glories of his word. Firm is his promise and his mercy sure. Tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord to children's children and forevermore. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, forgive us for too often not having Hannah's song, Mary's song, Scripture's song in our hearts, in our minds, so that it might be on our lips. Too often it's a song of myself, as one secular poet even had the arrogance to put it. Too often it is the song of the things of this world and the perishing, passing treasures of this earth. Teach us more of Mary's song. Thank you for her example. So uniquely blessed and yet so much like us, another sinner saved by your sovereign grace, rescued by your great mercy, overwhelmed with her unworthiness, willing to obey your word, and overflowing with praise. Help us to follow her example. And if you tarry, Lord Jesus, we want to pray, even though we don't know their names yet, for our grandchildren and great-grandchildren here in this nation and wherever you place us, that they would continue to sing your greatness and declare your praise, for you are worthy. And even as we now remember your love and sing and end off this last of our Advent Sundays, we thank you that we love one another because you first loved us. Love incarnate, love divine, captivate this heart of mine till all I do speaks of you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.